Let's begin with prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your blessing of being with us as we gather this evening to study the Scriptures and this portion of the Apostles' Creed that deals with the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would give to us wisdom, understanding, and grace that we might comprehend the things that are taught in the Word of God and put into practice those things in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're about to begin chapter 7, which deals with the Holy Spirit. And I want to read from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians from chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 down through verse 14. And as he mentions in the book, this is one very long run-on sentence in Greek. Paul does sometimes write long things, and this is one long sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And when you look at that sentence, it's divided into three sections. It's a Trinitarian explanation of our salvation. The first part of it has to do with God the Father electing us from before the foundation of the world. The second part has to do with Christ, the Son of God, redeeming us with his blood. And the third part has to do with the Holy Spirit sealing us, being the pledge of our inheritance. And each one of those sections sort of ends with the phrase along the lines of the praise of his glory or to the praise of his glorious grace, depending on the translation that you've got. All right, we'll come back and talk about that more in just a few minutes. The chapter begins by making a distinction between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. How do they differ in regard to their reference to the Holy Spirit?
Nicene Creed defends the Bible's teaching about God in three persons, and it is used to describe Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostles' Creed was written to summarize the Christian faith.
Okay, all right, that's true. Very good. All right. So you've actually answered question two. And question three. We did this last night, too. By the time we had answered question one, we had already answered question two and three. Okay. And that's good. No, this is actually good because you're essentially you've gotten into the whole thing. So the distinction between the two is that the Apostles' Creed is earlier, obviously, as far as we know. It is a summary of Christian doctrine. The Nicene Creed, however, was written to defend the Christian faith against heresy. And so what had arisen within the church during that time period was a question about the one person and two natures of Christ. And so that is part of what's dealt with in the Nicene Creed, the unity of his of this one person of Christ and the two natures together. And also there were some questions about the origin of the Holy Spirit. And whether or not the Holy Spirit is actually God. So the Nicene Creed deals with those issues. Okay, so that brings us down to question four. How does the Apostles' Creed present the Holy Spirit? Okay.
Tell us what the Holy Spirit does.
Right. Okay. All right. So we're looking at that's actually the answer to question five. But you're correct. It gives us some of the characteristics of what the Holy Spirit does, and so as a description of who he is, he's described by the types of things that he does. So we're looking at four and five and the answer to both of those things. So what we're looking at, and you mentioned it being a job description, and that's correct. We're looking at the Holy Spirit not so much in his essence as God, but in his relationship to us, the elect, in terms of his work in our redemption, what he does for us, how he applies things to us. So we're to question six. At the point in the Apostles' Creed in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the focus changes from theological groundwork to applied theology. What is the result of this change in focus? What's the Apostles' Creed been talking about up to this point, and what's it talk about now?
It was talking about the accomplished work of Jesus.
Okay. So the part of the section of the Apostles' Creed just prior to this has to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all that he did in terms of his accomplishing our salvation, everything that he went through. We saw it's divided into the way that we normally divide it about his estate of humiliation, coming from heaven, being born of a virgin, suffering, dying, going to dying on the cross, so being buried and remaining under the power of death until the third day. And then his estate of exaltation, where he rises and he ascends back to the Father, and he sits on his right hand, and he intercedes for us. So we've got all of that, and so that's all the work that Christ has done. And now we're looking at the application of that. How does what Christ did for us become effective to us? And in other words, how do we connect to it? And the way we connect to it is the Holy Spirit connects it to us. And that's so it's the Holy Spirit's applying the work that Christ has done to us. Question 7. Beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians, what does Paul tell Christians that they are called to do? So if you've got your Bible, turn to chapter 4.
Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called.
Okay. All right. So we're to walk worthy of the calling that we have received from God. Which basically means what? That's not one of the questions on the sheet. But what does that mean? What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling that you've received?
Be a Christian.
To be a Christian, okay.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Right, okay. Have the mind of Christ. All of those things are correct. It means to give evidence in your life, to show in your life that you are one who's been redeemed by Christ, that your life has been changed. So an important thing to remember is that while we are not saved by turning over a new leaf or becoming good or changing our lives in any way whatsoever. We're saved by the work of Christ. Christ and God does not leave us in the condition in which he found us. We are in the process of being sanctified, and so we are to grow in that. We're to become more Christ-like, and so our daily walk, our daily living, is to match our profession of faith in Christ. We're to act like Christians. We're to live like Christians. Okay. How does the Apostles' Creed show the work of Jesus affects our salvation?
Blessed us with every spiritual blessing.
Okay. That's
chosen, all know, right. Before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us, having predestined us to adoption as sons. By Jesus Christ, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus.
Okay. Okay. All right. So we've got all of those things in what we just read in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. The Father elected us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The Son redeemed us at a particular point in history and time. And the Holy Spirit then applies that to us at a particular point in our history, in our time. We're sealed. We're going to talk about a seal here in a few minutes, I think. Now, question number 9 proved to be a little bit confusing last night in the Bible study. Name some places in Scripture in which the three members of the Trinity were mentioned are mentioned separately. What happened was folks took that question to mean I need to find a place where the Father's mentioned all by himself and someplace else where Jesus is mentioned all by himself. Now, what the question is getting at is places in Scripture where all three persons are mentioned together, but they are distinguished as being separate from one another. So that's what this question means. So where are we? Where can we find in Scripture places where all three persons of the Trinity appear at the same time and are distinguished from one another? Okay. All right.
The beginning of quite a few epistles.
Okay.
And the Great Commission.
Great Commission's one. Okay. Very clearly there.
Yeah, the First John, but I can't remember what. First John, it was.
Paul's benediction to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 13:14.
Right. Okay. And there's one other. At the baptism of Jesus, you've got the Father speaking from heaven, you've got Jesus being baptized by John at the Jordan River, and you've got the Holy Spirit descending upon him in a visible form like a dove. This is a good place to go if you ever have reason to witness to a United Pentecostal, because they're modalists, they're not Christian. This is a place to go to show them that the Trinity actually is taught in Scripture, even if you don't find the word Trinity in Scripture. Modalism, everybody know what modalism is? If you don't know what here, let me give you a quick definition, a quick understanding of it. Modalists believe that in the Old Testament, God was the Father. And then in the Gospels, God became the Son. And then today, from the resurrection of Christ, now God is the Holy Spirit. And so the only God that exists today is the Holy Spirit, according to modalism. In other words, there was one, it's a Unitarian kind of view. There was one aspect of God. He only existed as the Father in the Old Testament. There was no Son, there was no Spirit. Then he only existed as the Son during the time that the Son was on earth. And now he only exists as the Holy Spirit. Well, this is heresy. And like I said, one of the places to go is the baptism of Jesus. You see all three. You can do this benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. You can do the Great Commission, a number of places where all three are mentioned together.
Crucifixion.
Crucifixion is good. The thing about the Great Commission that's really good is it says baptizing them in the name. It's singular, the name. And then you've got these three coordinate prepositional phrases that are exactly the same, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so those three prepositional phrases all modify the one name. And so from grammar, we can show what's being said. It means the same in both Greek and in English. All right, so anyway, that's just a little extra laniap here. But we do find the three persons of the Trinity mentioned in various places like that. Number 10, explain some places in the New Testament in which the lines of distinction between the three persons of the Trinity are blurred. Why and how is this done?
Spirit of God in Romans 15.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And contrast that with where he talks about the Spirit of Christ, and so you got the so you got the Spirit of God. Sometimes Spirit of Christ, sometimes. All right, what else? Turn to one of the things that's interesting to look at. Turn to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. This is where the Apostle Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And rather than going all the way inland to meet the elders from Ephesus, he asked them to come meet him out on the beach at Miletus. And so he gives them his farewell address. And in this farewell address, he's warning them of some things. He's telling them, I went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to you night and day. I'm innocent of all men's blood. I didn't hold back from declaring everything about the whole counsel of God to you. And then he tells them, be on your guard, watch out, because there are going to be some from within the flock who are going to rise up as savage wolves and try to attack the people. So you got false people from within and enemies from without that might arise. So he's warning them, tells them to be on the alert. And then, let's see, where are we? Verse 28. Somebody read verse 28 to us, please.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the Church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Okay, so there you got the blood of God mentioned. Does God have blood?
Yep. God the Son does.
God the Son does. Okay, but not the Father. The Father doesn't. The Father does not have body parts or passions. He doesn't have blood. But God the Son does. But only God the incarnate Son does. Not the second person of the Trinity, but the incarnate God-man has blood. But it's spoken of as the blood of God here. There is, you have to very clearly distinguish what's being said here so that people don't think of, say, the Father. This is where Mormons make a mistake. For Mormons, all three, they don't believe in a Trinity, but they believe in three gods, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and all three of them have physical forms, have physical bodies. And they are separate persons. When you talk to Mormons, they'll say that they're Christian, but they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in three gods, but they believe in lots more gods, too. They believe you can be a god if you become a Mormon. Your destiny one of these days when you die is to be God over some little planet somewhere. It's a real science fiction religion when you get right down to it. So, where was I? I'm lost. That's a blurring. That's the blurring of the distinction. So sometimes the scriptures talk about the Spirit of God. Sometimes the scriptures talk about the Spirit of Christ. Here it talks about the blood of God, which is obviously the blood of Christ. This is not really a problem in the sense that we understand that everything that one person of the Trinity does, all of the persons of the Trinity are responsible for. So we can speak of the blood of God, even though it is Christ who has shed his blood. That's not a problem. We speak of the Spirit of Christ because, as the Nicene Creed tells us, the Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. Precedes.
Would this be another loss of distinction? They're not all together, but one place says God raised Jesus from the dead, another place says Jesus raised himself, and another one says the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. Okay, that's there you go. And I've had people ask that question before, and the whole point is the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of us ultimately will be a Trinitarian work. All three persons of the Trinity will be involved in our resurrection, just like they were involved in the resurrection of Christ. That's a good point. Thanks. Okay, question 11. How does Jesus explain the role of the Holy Spirit? Okay. He's a helper. He's a comforter. Either way, it depends on the Bible translation. But I'll send you another helper. I'll send you another comforter. When he uses the word another, he uses a word that means another, just like me. And so Christ is our helper. He is our comforter. And after he has gone into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, who is just like him, as our helper and our comforter. And therefore we can speak about the Spirit of Christ in that way. Okay, this is how he fulfills his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you orphans. And he says, I will come to you. Well, he comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Question 12, why does Jesus say to the disciples, what does Jesus say to the disciples to explain that he must go away?
The Holy Spirit won't come unless he goes.
Right.
Is that true?
Yes, it is. That's what he said. What he's getting at is this, that Jesus was going to accomplish the work of salvation. He was going to return to heaven, and then he was going to pour out the Spirit upon the church. And so what we're talking about is the fullness of the Holy Spirit coming in a different measure upon all believers. In the Old Testament, here's the thing to think about. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit saved people just like he saves us. In other words, nobody in the Old Testament could have been saved without the Holy Spirit's work and regeneration. And I'm giving away an answer to a question here. But couldn't have been saved without the Holy Spirit's work. And yet at the same time, Moses laments that all of the people of God did not have the Spirit of God in the same way that he did. Apparently one of the distinctions was between the Old and New Testament was that a common believer in the Old Testament, though he is saved by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, did not have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in his life the way we do today, in terms of gifts and service and so on. Certain people did, but not everyone did in the Old Testament. So you got men like Paul and Elijah and others, Moses and Elijah and others in the Old Testament, and Paul in the New Testament, who whom God used in extraordinary ways, but the ordinary believer in the Old Testament did not have gifts like we have been given. So Christ went into heaven, he pours out the Spirit upon his church, and one of the fulfillments of prophecies from Joel, your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams, and so forth and so on. So there's a commonality to the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of ordinary Christians today that we don't quite see in the Old Testament. It's promise and fulfillment. Okay. So he's what he's telling his church is, you know, he's telling these disciples who have not yet received the Holy Spirit for their ministry in this way, you won't be able to do what I'm calling upon you to do unless I go. Because once I go, then the Holy Spirit will come, and then you'll have the power and the strength and the ability to do what I've called upon you to do. Okay. Now, the main thing about this is the Holy Spirit essentially, and the focus of this chapter and the focus of the Apostles' Creed and really of Scripture is the Holy Spirit bringing us to Christ for salvation. And that he did in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but he does it in a fuller way today. Okay. The author makes a distinction. When we talk about the Spirit of Christ, he says we're not talking about the part of Christ that we would call a human spirit, like soul and spirit and body. We're not talking about that part of Christ. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity instead. Okay. I jumped over to question 13, didn't I? I'm sorry. Well, that was the answer to the statement Jesus would come to us by His Spirit. The blessings of the Father achieved by the Son would be dispensed through the Spirit. So that's really the answer to that question. All right. Question 14. Name five roles of the Holy Spirit in respect to Jesus.
Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
He was baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He's led.
Yeah. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay, what else? Yes. What else?
Led by the Spirit.
Okay. What else?
Into the wilderness.
Right.
To do battle with Satan.
What else?
He was raised from the dead by God.
Okay. Okay.
And the Holy Spirit was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry.
Okay, which is why Christ is called the Anointed One. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. The Holy Spirit came upon him, rested upon him throughout his entire ministry. And so it's a fulfillment of what the name Christ and what the thing named Messiah mean, which is the Anointed One, that the Holy Spirit came upon Christ beyond measure there during his ministry. All right, so all of those things. Question 15, explain the Spirit takes what belongs to Christ and makes it ours. What are we getting at?
What Christ gives us.
Right, right. He applied Christ's perfect obedience to us. Okay, so we're talking here. This is one of the things that when God looks upon us, what He sees is not sinner that I am, or that you are, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has taken that obedience that has been won by Christ, and the Holy Spirit applies that to you. And so when God looks at you, what he sees is you wearing the righteous robe of Christ, basically. Okay, so, and it's the Holy Spirit who does that. All right. So all of his perfect work is what he applies to us, the effects of his sacrifice, the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, and all of those things. Somebody called it years ago his doing and his dying, Christ's perfect obedience and his sacrificial death, all of those things. That's what the Holy Spirit applies to us. But we wouldn't have any connection with it if the Holy Spirit didn't apply it to us. Okay. So, question 16, what connection does Paul make between Christ's work, our forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit?
Saved, when we realize, like the man that wrote the book, I guess, he didn't appreciate spiritual things until God, the Holy Spirit,
okay,
brought it to him.
Okay.
Opened his eyes.
Right. Right. Yes, that's true. Okay, so it's the, once again, the whole point is God connects the work that Christ has done to us through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who applies all of these things to us. Otherwise, we would not have it. The work of Christ on the cross, as important as it was, and Christ's obedience, as important as it was, could have simply been done in a vacuum if it were not for the Holy Spirit taking the benefits that Christ won by all of that, and then the Holy Spirit applies that to the lives of God's elect, so that we have forgiveness of sin, our sins are cleansed by His shed blood, we are clothed in His righteousness, we are adopted into the family of God. We have a new name and a new nature and all of these things. It's the Holy Spirit who applies all of that to us.
Kind of boggles your mind when you think that the Holy Spirit has to do it for each person.
Yes. Yes, He does.
Not
each,
just, like you said, all together.
Right.
I did all this, No, each person.
Right. Right. What does, question 17, what does Jesus say is the role of the Spirit?
He's the one that pulls it all together. All the things that Christ did with all the things that we are to get us to heaven.
Okay. All right, now what is, that is what He does. The Holy Spirit, wait a minute, I lost my train of thought here. His role is to testify to Jesus. I think that's actually a further question, though, isn't it?
No, that's the answer.
Is that the same one? Okay, it's to testify to Christ. Now, here's an important thing. I'm going to get on a hobby horse here for just a minute. Today, lots of folks mistake the work of the Holy Spirit, and they think that what He does is something to just glorify Himself. When we were in France, we worked with a youth group, and before we had gotten to this particular youth group, they used to be a bunch of kids that would talk to everybody about Jesus, and it was really a good youth group. I mean, they were evangelistic. They talked about what Christ had done and everything else. And then what happened was one of them got the baptism of the Holy Spirit and started speaking in tongues. And so all of them had to. And once they started doing that, their message shifted radically, and it moved completely away from Jesus. You didn't hear anything about what Jesus did. And now the whole message was, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and do you speak in tongues, and do you this? And so the whole thing was glorifying the Spirit rather than Christ. And Christ himself says that that the Holy Spirit would testify of him. So they're missing that. Anybody who focuses on these things that have to do with the Spirit apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is missing the point of what the Holy Spirit actually does. He's like John the Baptist. He points to Jesus, not to himself. Okay. All right. Question 18. If the work of Christ on the cross is central or in the center, what works are represented by the two sides?
First is the life of Christ.
Okay. Up to the time that he goes to the cross. Okay. What else?
The new life of Christ. But what? I'm not sure. I see it, but I don't know what it means.
Okay. What he's... Yeah, that is it's a puzzling thing when he says at the top of page 114, on the other side is the new life of Christ. As far as Jesus himself is concerned, that's where Christ is raised from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. He's seated at God's right hand right now. And so I assume that's what he's getting at this point, is you've got on the one side of the cross, before the cross happens, you've got Christ's life on earth, and now you've got Christ's life in heaven, essentially, as our risen Lord. Okay. Who's the author of salvation? When does it start and when is it finished?
God.
God is the author of salvation. When does it start?
Eternity past.
When's it finished?
Consummation.
When is it finished? Trick question.
Okay.
Question.
Let me think
again. Yeah, you're right. And once and who's the author of salvation? When does it start? And when is it finished?
Oh. Actually, I'm gonna say it's finished.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, all right. So this is the point, and you're right with the other answer too. Here's the point. It starts and it's over in the past because nothing's going to be changed from the plan of God. So once God determined to save particular individuals who had never yet even been born, that's accomplished. But and it cannot be changed. It's fixed in eternity. So it's over. It's finished. But it's not finished in the other sense, which is, and you're right, when Christ returns and the very last of God's elect has been redeemed, and then all of those who are in Christ are raised from the dead on that last day, then it is complete forever. So it's in the process of unfolding. It will continue to unfold. It is already accomplished, but it will be accomplished in that sense. Theologians talk about this as the already but not yet I can't think of the word. Oh, shoot. But the already but not yet. Okay, already it's done, but not yet. It will be done in that sense. So both of your answers were correct. It's already accomplished, and it will be accomplished because it's already accomplished.
Okay.
Well, one of those is from God's
perspective,
and one's
from our perspective. Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. From God's perspective, nothing could possibly change. From our perspective, it ain't happened yet, but it's going to, and it's absolutely so certain that that it cannot fail. Okay. All right. What's the new birth? How does it happen? Who is eligible? Okay, it's done by the Holy Spirit. The new birth is regeneration. It's where the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. He makes us new creatures. And so we become... Why do we have to become new creatures?
Because we're dead.
We're dead. Okay. Okay. What does that mean for... Joe Blow in the pew who's not a believer and is sitting there when I'm preaching the gospel?
He's still dead.
He's still dead.
Dead man can't hear.
Dead man can't hear. He has as much ability to hear and on his own to decide for Jesus, as people call it, as that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's vision had to live. You know, Son of Man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response was, "Oh Lord, you know." And then what he's told to do is to preach to the dry bones. Now, this is why preachers use this as an illustration all the time, because that's exactly what we do. We preach to dry bones. Only God can make them live. And what happens in that vision is God breathes upon the bones. He sends a wind that stirs, and then all the bones come together and become corpses to begin with. And then Ezekiel's told to prophesy or preach to the spirit, and the spirit comes and animates them so that they rise to life. That is an apt illustration of what it's like to preach the gospel. Every single time. So dead men can't on their own decide for Jesus. They can't repent. They can't believe. They can't. As a matter of fact, I saw this meme today on Facebook that was accurate. A guy explaining atheism in two steps. Number one, there is no God. Number two, I hate him. that's what a dead man's like. He doesn't believe that there is a God, doesn't believe that Jesus is the way of salvation, and yet at the same time he hates the truth. He is not just neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral person. Those who are apart from Christ are enemies of God. And so he actively has an antagonism against the truth of the gospel. Yes, ma'am.
What happens in the churches where they think they can choose and they feel the need to go to the front and all of this sort of thing?
Okay. Let me tell you a story. When years ago, in the first church that I served in this country after coming back from overseas, I was preaching the gospel, and this young couple came in. They were newly married. He was the son of one of the church members there for a long time, and he'd married this girl who had grown up in a Baptist church. And she got really emotional about my preaching, and at the end of the service, she came running down the center aisle to the front of the church, which is her cultural conditioning to believe this is what I have to do. And so, you know, here I am Presbyterian and somebody's come forward, what do you do? Well, luckily I had grown up in a Baptist church, so I knew what was going on with this girl. And I sat down and talked with her about it. But what she wanted was what Baptists often want, which is, I didn't really take the first time, I need to be baptized again. No, you don't. One baptism is sufficient. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You don't have to repeat this over and over again until you get it right. What you need to do is repent daily and grow in grace. And the Lord's Supper is the thing that's repeated, not baptism. That's for your growth in grace. So just talked with her a little bit about that. But what happens in those churches is it is their church culture that has taught them this is the way that you come to express repentance or faith or whatever. And often it's a very genuine experience. And so we don't want to knock that, but at the same time we want to make sure that that person understands you don't become a Christian simply by coming forward. You're rather than asking, you know, when did you walk the sawdust trail, or when did you come to the to the altar, as they call it. There's no altar in a Protestant church. There's a communion table. What we ought to ask is, are you at this very moment trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? Because if you can answer that question, the timing doesn't matter. Okay,
and
the action that you've done doesn't matter. The fact that you are right now doing this means that the Holy Spirit has worked upon your heart. He has given you new life and enabled you to trust in Christ, and therefore it's true, it's real, even if you cannot remember. So a lot of these kids that are being raised in churches where they, from the time that they were itty-bitties, were taught to believe in Jesus, some very slowly over many years came to realize, I am trusting in Christ. And they can't, when they try to recall it, they can't remember a time when they were converted, because it was a gradual thing the Holy Spirit did to them. There are others who truly were in rebellion, just like the people that Paul preached to in various cities where they were apart from Jesus, never heard of him. There are people like that today that don't have a clue about the Bible, about Christ or anything, who come from raw paganism, whatever it happens to be, to actual faith in Jesus Christ. They can look back truly and say, at this moment in time, I know that once I was blind, but now I see. I don't know how God did it, but this is when that took place. I know that it took place then. And both of those things are real, and we shouldn't look down on either one of them. Both of those things are real. Okay, does that answer your question a little bit?
Yes.
Okay.
So I think probably along that line, so you don't have to understand the doctrines of grace to be saved.
No, you do not.
You can think that you have to ask Jesus to come into your heart. As long as you understand what the Bible says, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God,
right,
which they do.
Right.
Believe that He's the only Savior, the only possible way you can make it to heaven.
Right.
I mean, they still can be saved.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
You don't have to understand the doctrines of grace. That's not part of...
That's not... No, it's a wonderful thing, but that's not necessary for salvation. And it's something that we would hope that eventually they would be taught and they would come to understand. But you don't have to understand that in order to be saved. You just have to recognize, you know, just like I say on Sunday mornings, recognize that you're a sinner, that Christ is the only Savior, and that you're trusting in Christ as your Savior. That's what's necessary.
And you can have those that fool themselves.
Sure.
In that
group.
Group.
Yeah.
Or in our group.
Yes, absolutely.
Same either way.
There will never be a perfect church on earth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be hypocrites, false professors, as they used to say, people who make a profession of faith incorrectly, falsely, who either delude themselves or know that they're not believers and are for whatever reason trying to delude others, one of those two things. As well as those who truly are trusting in Christ. Okay. All right. Where are we?
Regeneration.
Regeneration. What is regeneration?
Starting over.
Being born again.
Being born again. Okay. All right. Being born again. And are you responsible for your regeneration?
No.
All right. The Holy Spirit is the one who's responsible for causing you to be born again. All right. And what happens when a person becomes regenerate? Often is all the objections that they had to Christianity suddenly don't matter anymore. And so sometimes you can argue till you're blue in the face with somebody who's not a believer, and you still will not convince them because their heart is in rebellion against God. It's not that there's not enough evidence. There always is. It's not that there's the existence of God is not clear all around us. It is. It's just that they don't have eyes to see and they don't have a heart to believe. And so the Holy Spirit has to regenerate that person. And once that person's regenerate, in general, many of those objections just disappear. There may still be some intellectual questions that people have, but still those objections will most likely or mostly vanish. Okay. And the reason for all of that is the natural man doesn't have the ability to do any of that. The natural man cannot, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, cannot. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. So because the natural man is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, any of those spiritual things don't make sense to him at all. All right. Which shouldn't, and obviously that helps us understand why we don't need to worry so much about people that just refuse to listen, because they cannot listen, really. They cannot understand until the Holy Spirit deals with them. Doesn't mean that our responsibility is lessened, but we're not responsible for making them understand the Holy Spirit is. Okay. Where are we? 22? Yeah. What is new life? Who gets it? How do they get it? And what does it mean? Okay. Okay. So we are taken and adopted into the family of God. We have a new identity. We have a new nature that it should be in keeping with that new identity. What else?
We have rights and privileges.
Okay. All right. Rights and privileges and responsibilities as well. Yes. Okay. All right. So we are now the children of God. Anything else? All right, question 23. How does God liberate sinners from the sentence of condemnation while remaining true to his holy character?
Transfers the sentence from us to Jesus.
Okay. And where can we find a place in Scripture that mentions that? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. There are several places, but this is a good one. And let's see, somebody read, we're going to read from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19, all the way down through verse 26. So somebody read 19 and 20, please.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, thank you. 21 through 26.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, verse 26 is the one that we're thinking about here. How can God be just and the justifier? Well, he does that by, as Paul mentioned, as Pat mentioned, Paul mentions here, by applying to Christ our sin and punishing our sin on Christ and applying to us Christ's righteousness. And so God did not wink at sin and say, everything's fine, just, you know, I'll just overlook it or any of that type of stuff. In order to remain true to his nature, true to his character as a holy God who hates sin, he had to deal with sin. And the way he dealt with our sin was by imputing our sin to Christ and then punishing Christ for our sin. Christ stood as the sin bearer in our place. And then we receive, in a similar way, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and we stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so that's when I said, when God looks at us, what he sees is Christ in that way. So in this way, God remains just because sin is not ignored. It is dealt with. It's dealt with through Christ. And there's no double jeopardy either. In other words, it's dealt with once and for all. Because Christ has paid for your sins, you will never pay for your sins in that way. Now, there will be consequences on earth to sins that you commit. If you, the flaky illustration, if you get drunk and you get in your car and you run somebody down and kill them and wreck and your right arm is cut off, even if you repent and ask God to forgive you for what you've done, which he will do, that person still remains dead and you still have lost your arm. So there still are consequences to your sin in this world. But you will never be punished for that because Christ has taken the punishment for that sin. It's no excuse for you to go out and drive drunk or any of those things. But Christ has taken the punishment in our place. So we don't, therefore, we are not punished, although we suffer consequences of things that we do that are sinful. Okay. And sometimes God does chastise us when we are unrepentant, just like he did with David. When David committed to sin with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed, David was guilty of both murder and of adultery, and he bore the consequences of that, that sin. But he was himself not, let's see, for a period of time, he was unrepentant. And during the time that he was unrepentant, God chastised him. And so David writes some of these psalms in the middle of all of that and says, I feel like my strength is just sapped. I feel like I've got arrows sticking out of my back, all over my back, all over my body. I feel like my skin's been flayed off. And just all that. And all of this is a description of God's chastising hand to bring David to the point where when Nathan confronts him and says, you are the man, then David will repent rather than saying, oh, no, I'm not, which is what some people might, if they're not elect, would probably do. I didn't do that. I don't know who you're talking about. That's somebody else. Okay. Once again, sidetracked. Sorry. Question 23. How does God liberate sinners from the sentence of condemnation? Now, we just did that, didn't we? Yeah, that's what we just did. Question 24. How does the Holy Spirit enable us to die to sin and live for Christ? And what is the fruit of the Spirit?
Well, he enables us to die to sin and live for Christ.
Partly.
because he's given us the word, which is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We walk by faith, not by sight.
Right.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay.
If
okay.
you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay. That's okay. There you go. And then the fruit of the Spirit. Anybody remember those?
Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
Okay, from Galatians, where Paul mentions those. Yes. Okay, so all of those things come to us. They are indeed fruit of the Spirit. And so they are the types of things. While the important thing to remember about the fruit of the Spirit versus the gifts of the Spirit is that the fruit of the Spirit ought to be seen in the lives of every single Christian. The gifts of the Spirit differ from one another. The same Spirit, but different gifts. And so some Christians have one gift, some Christians have another gift. But every Christian ought to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. If I can get my fingers to work and turn the page. Question 25. What is the role of the Holy Spirit as the seal of our new hope?
Enables us to die to sin and live for Christ.
Okay. Okay. All right. Very good.
As the fruit of a transformed life.
All right. Very good. Now let me ask you a question. What is a seal and what does it do? Now we're talking seal in the sense of, like a long time ago before they had envelopes that had sticky stuff on them, you'd fold over a piece of paper and you'd take sealing wax, which is not wax that you wax your ceiling with, but it's like candle wax, and you would melt some of it on that, and then you'd take your signet ring or a stamp and you'd go stamp on it. What does that seal do? What's the purpose?
It says who it belongs to.
It says who it belongs to. What else?
Where it's going.
Well, yeah, the envelope does, but the seal doesn't say where it's going.
Proves the authenticity of it.
Proves the authenticity of it. Okay, so you've got the seal indicates that it came from you. Okay, what else? Okay, so it guarantees the authenticity and
whatever's in there is truth.
Protects the contents. It's, it guarantees the truth of what's inside. Okay, so you get an envelope and it's sealed and the seal is not broken. Then you know two things at least. You know, number one, based on the signet on the outside and the address on the inside of the letter, you know who sent it. You know that it is truly from the individual it was sent. And you know that everything that's inside is accurate. It hasn't been replaced with some falsehood. It is truly what is being said. So it guarantees the authenticity of the sender, and it guarantees and it promises the accuracy and the truth of the contents as well. So what the Holy Spirit does for us is He's called the Holy Spirit of promise, which means as our seal, He guarantees to us the authenticity of the promises of God, and He protects us and as such, so that we receive those promises from God. Okay, so He seals to us those promises. He guarantees that they are from God, and He protects us so that we receive exactly what God has promised to give, the contents of the promise. Okay, all right. Question 25, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in our community blessings?
Helps us in the church. I never thought so much about it. I mean, you think the Holy Spirit's for an individual, to help an individual. Mm. But it's for the whole church.
Right. Both.
Everything is a unit.
Yes. You're exactly right. The Holy Spirit does work upon individuals, individual believers, but he also has come to the church. Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And so there are some things that the Holy Spirit does. As a matter of fact, I had a friend who in seminary wrote a paper on all the one another's in the New Testament. And all those one another's have to do with what the Holy Spirit does in uniting believers together in certain things, fellowship and so on. So the Holy Spirit brings those things to us. We were, as Paul describes in Ephesians, at one time we were strangers and aliens. We were without hope and without God in the world, and now we who were once far off have been brought near. We now are members of His family. We're adopted into the family of God. We have a new name. We have a new nature. We have a new family. We are not only united to God through Christ, but in the spiritual sense, we're united to one another, so that we are the family of God. We're part of the family of God. Okay. And we're built upon the foundation, as it says in Scripture, of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So we've got this beautiful illustration that Paul uses and Peter uses of a building. Talks about the foundation being the apostles and prophets in Christ. Peter talks about us being living stones being fitted into this building of God. All right. So that brings us to the question about unity and diversity. Explain unity and diversity in respect to individuals and to the church.
Everybody has special gifts, everybody's different.
Okay. Okay. So, right. So Paul's illustration about the body. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, not everybody's an eye. Their gifts differ from one another, and yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians that everyone receives this gift, 2 Corinthians, everyone receives the gift from God. From the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the author of all of these gifts. And so the point, I'm totally lost in my own train of thought. I got derailed in my own train of thought. The Holy Spirit is the author of all of these things, and they all work together. And so He gives them to whom He will, as He will, but for the good of all, for the good of one another. So gifts are not given for an individual to get puffed up and proud about, but they're given for service and ministry in the body. Okay, so he talks about us being like a jigsaw puzzle fitting together. All right.
I want to be a side piece.
Pardon me?
I want to be a side piece.
A side piece?
Maybe a corner.
A corner. Okay.
Back row back.
All right. First Corinthians. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So we're talking about 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the diversities of the gifts with the same Spirit. So we each have individual gifts, but we are all united together by the Holy Spirit in the same body. So there's one body, but different gifts.
And we all need each other.
Yeah, exactly. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. All right. That's the end of that. Go on to the next chapter for the next time. We'll be talking about the church. And Lord, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We ask that You continue to bless us as we do further study. We do thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit. That He is the one who indwells us. He's the one who's given us new life, new birth. That He has brought us to You through the work of Christ and applied that work to us. And so we just praise You for all that You have done, Triune God. Please forgive our sins. We ask in the name of Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Amen.